All right. So actually, what's interesting is the red is not supposed to be up there. I don't know if there's any liturgy police. Does anybody care? Nobody cares, right? Okay. So it's supposed to be green, but we're going to continue talking about the Holy Spirit. We had Pentecost last week, this reminder of the gift of God's Spirit to each one of us. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be kind of focusing around this passage of Galatians 5, which is has the famous fruit of the Spirit that get displayed in our lives. So we thought we'd leave it up there for a little bit to remind ourselves about that Holy Spirit. Besides, red's kind of nicer than green, isn't it? We don't get to see the red very often. It's like one Sunday and then it's gone again. So let's leave it up for a little bit. What I want to address, though, is Paul has this really difficult task when he is writing to the new Christians in Galatia, and he has the same problem in Romans, but it's this idea of how do you get a church together that is somewhat Jewish, but also non-Jewish, Gentile, and how do you get them to live into this new thing that Christ is doing in the world, or that God is doing through Christ in us. And so he has this problem, which is all of the Jewish customs and religious practices and things that they call the law. And some people are saying, well, we have to be Jewish first before we can be Christian. But Paul is pretty insistent that no, that's clearly not the case, because I'm seeing the Spirit of God at work in all kinds of different people. And so it's not that the law is bad, but there's something else now that's going on. It's like a new era has dawned about being aware of the Spirit in our lives and being guided by the Spirit. And so that's kind of behind of what he's trying to address here. And I thought I just wanted to share a few words so that we can, I think you'll be able to understand this passage a little bit better then. So let's read together and let's listen for the word of the Lord. Christ has set us free for freedom. Therefore, stand firm and don't submit to the bondage of slavery again. Look, I, Paul, am telling you that if you have yourselves circumcised, which is right one of the practices of the law, having Christ won't help you. Again, I swear to every man who has himself circumcised that he is required to do the whole law. You people who are trying to be made righteous by the law have been estranged from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness through the Spirit by faith. Being circumcised being uncircumcised not being circumcised doesn't matter in Christ Jesus. But faith working through love, that does matter. And you see, he skips now into 13. So he's essentially saying in a way that you have this new freedom, right? You're not bound to the law exactly, although it's still a good thing. But that gives you this new freedom. But then, of course, the follow-up question is that, are we free to do anything we want? To which Paul says, no. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only don't let this freedom be an opportunity to indulge your selfish impulses, but serve each other through love. All the law has been fulfilled in a single statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour each other, be careful that you don't get eaten up by each other. I say, be guided by the Spirit, and you won't carry out your selfish desires. A person's selfish desires are set against the Spirit, and the Spirit is set against one's selfish desires. They are opposed to each other, so you shouldn't do whatever you want to do. But if you are being led by the Spirit, you aren't under the law. Clear as mud, right? Oh. There's more. I know, that's all right. And this is where, this is actually where it gets fun, by the way. If you, because now, you'll see what I mean in a second. All right, so I'll read it again. But if you're being led by the Spirit, you aren't under the law. The actions that are produced by selfish motives are obvious, since they include sexual immorality, moral corruption, doing whatever feels good, idolatry, drug use, casting spells. I don't know what that means for all of us. Some of you might be into casting spells, but for some of us, it might just be like cursing others. I don't know, right? Hating, fighting, obsession, losing your temper. If you have children, you know what I'm talking about, right? Competitive opposition, conflict, selfishness, group rivalry. Where's Trisha when you need her, right? Go Vikes. Just kidding. It's not football season. Group rivalry, jealousy, drunkenness, partying, and other things like that. I warn you, as I have already warned you, that those who do these kinds of things won't inherit the kingdom of God. And what's important to realize is the kingdom of God is not necessarily talking about a futuristic place where we go when we die, like heaven we think about, but kingdom of God is something about the reign and rule of God right now. So he's saying when we participate in these selfish impulses, we're not living in the kingdom. Like, you won't be able to see it. You won't be able to live in it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. So when you're being guided by the Spirit, the fruit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against things like that. For those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified self with its passions and its desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let's follow the Spirit. And let's not become arrogant and make each other angry or be jealous of each other. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Holy God, as we look again at these sacred old texts and we look for your word to us, may our ears and our eyes and our hearts and our minds be opened for what you have to say to us so that we can turn and be healed. Amen. Amen. So there's a lot going on in this passage, and there's a lot we could talk about. But one of the things that I think is helpful to pay attention to in this passage that I think is maybe at the heart of it or behind it all is this idea about self-worth and where we find our self-worth. The ancient Jewish tradition, it's kind of a mystic tradition, writes about this idea that they think about the divine as being in everything. It was like when God created the world that God somehow exploded into like a zillion pieces. Is that a number? A zillion? I don't know. Maybe. And is in now in every person and thing, and maybe even atom and particle as you think about it. And I don't know if St. Francis was actually thinking about this, but I think he was kind of attuned to that idea too, because he was had this great mystical idea about everything being holy, like us, and but not only us, but like animals and trees and even the sun and the moon and the stars. I mean, he saw the divine in everything. This spark that's in each one of us. And yet so often I think we forget that we have holiness in us, that we are holy, maybe even divine in part. Nobody talked about this better than Mr. Rogers. You familiar with Mr. Rogers? Mr. Rogers and I went to the same seminary, by the way. So he's probably the most famous Presbyterian minister, and not many people know that. And I don't know, did anybody see the documentary that was out recently? I had enough people that I really admired and respected that just said, you have to see this. And so I finally sat down and watched it, and I'll just got to reiterate, you got to see this movie. Because I don't know what your thoughts are of Mr. Rogers, but you might have thought of him as like kind of this quirky guy, you know, that he did these puppet shows and he talked about feelings a lot and he was just kind of maybe a little weird, right, a little awkward. But after you watch that, man, not only do I dare you not to cry, but I also dare you not to all of a sudden think of him as sort of this quiet, quirky genius. I mean, he knew exactly what he was doing. Is really just a brilliant and inspiring individual. I can't recommend it enough. But one of the things that he liked to talk about a lot was this idea of inherent value. He really wanted to make sure the kids knew that, right? That you are enough. Just you. You are enough. You're loved. You're valuable. You're special. What's interesting is that later in his life, there began to, you know, in the news, they started talking about the entitlement of the younger generations as they were getting older. And they even started kind of calling this the Mr. Rogers syndrome, right? Like Mr. Rogers had told all these kids that they're special, and now they grew up, and they think that the whole world should bow to them, and so they're special. As though it was a crime, right? I mean, I kind of get what they're saying, right? We have, maybe entitlement is something to talk about, but I mean, come on. Like, as though it's a crime to tell people that they're loved. And what's even more fascinating is that in 2002, he was asked to give the commencement speech at Dartmouth, which is where he graduated from. And in that commencement speech, usually in a commencement speech, it's like, now go out and change the world and do great things. And there was a little bit of that, but it was actually, again, he returned to this idea of just telling them that they are enough. Isn't that fascinating? It's not just a message for children, but for everybody, and even for kids or for college graduates that they're about to go out in the world. And he said in the speech that you don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything spectacular for people to love you. You are lovable just as you are. And then he went on to quote lyrics from a song that he sang on his show, and it's called "It's You I Like." Okay. It's you I like. It's not the clothes you wear, Marv, or the way you comb your hair, Anthony. But it's you I like, right? And how important is that message, right? Just to hear that it's you. It's not anything else you need. And I don't know about you, as you were hearing that vice list of all those things that were going on, and if you had sort of any internal sense of guilt as you were hearing about them. But I think that one of the reasons behind it all is this idea of self-worth. That we're kind of trapped in this idea that we have to achieve self-worth. That we have to, either it's in our job or showing our intelligence or accomplishing certain things, or even if it's like the wild partying, drinking, drug use, like those lists of things too, of like just having a good time, right? We have to do those things to prove that we are maybe valuable or that we're, good or fun. But I think when we have this deep sense of just knowing that we're enough, that we are already enough, then it removes that temptations of those selfish desires or to do things that are self-serving. Now I can hear maybe some of you critiquing and thinking again about that entitlement idea, right? That like, well, I mean, you can't just do nothing, right? You have to do something in this world to, kind of prove that, to do good things. It says, but yeah, I mean, yes, I think I kind of agree with that. But I think it's really important to know where that's coming from. Because again, unless you have that idea of incredible, indestructible sense of self-worth, that the divine is living in you, that you are holy and enough just as you are, that unless you do that, then you're always going to be acting out of selfish motives, right? Trying to prove that you're somehow valuable or worthy. But once you already know that, once you can see yourself in the mirror, or for me, listen to your sermons and not cringe a little, right? Once you can just see yourself, maybe even love yourself, then you can do anything. Then you're totally free. You're free to love your neighbor as yourself. You're free to do what is good for you, what's best for you, and what's best for others as well. So now onto those virtues or the fruits of the Spirit, or fruit of the Spirit, I should say. Because I wanted to distinguish this idea of a difference between owning and experiencing. Because also, again, with that idea of self-worth, I think sometimes it's almost like, well, if I can just own a few of these, fruit of the Spirit, if I can just have them, if I could possess them somehow, well, then I'll be worthy. But I don't think that's quite how it works. Let's sing a song together. I can tell you're getting bored. I'm losing you. I don't know if you're getting, I don't know if that's true or not. There's a kid's song we sing, and I like it, and I teach it to my kids, but it helps prove a point here. The song goes like this. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart to stay. And now, okay. All right. I wasn't sure if you guys were committed there, so I wanted to see if anybody jumped on. Well, I mean, it's a great song, and I think it's important, and it might just be words and semantics a little bit, but this idea of I have joy, I've got joy, somehow is like I could pull it out of my pocket, and here it is. I don't know if it works like that, and I think maybe we've been tricked into thinking that's how it works, especially with maybe other ideas like peace as well. If I can just get it somehow. Instead, I think it's one of those things you have to experience. That when you have that sense of deep worth and value with who you are, well then you can live in such a way where you begin to experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. So, my brothers and sisters and siblings, may you know that the divine lives in you, that you are holy, that you are enough, that it's you I like, just you, and you gotta prove that to anybody. And when you know that, may it lead you into a life that's full of the experiences of the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. Amen.